All right. Morning, everybody. Suze, why don't you go ahead and come on up? This is Suzanne Williams, everybody. She's going to read for us this morning from the Gospel of Luke. And let me just say a couple things real quick. We're in our second week of Advent, which is this annual, if you don't go to church or you're not very familiar with kind of the church calendar, this is this annual cluster of weeks in the church calendar leading up to Christmas. That word Advent means arrival, which means we're kind of waiting upon arrival. It would have been someone significant that you were kind of waiting upon, right? So we take these few weeks leading up to Christmas to celebrate and study and kind of lean into the first arrival of Christ, hopefully to stir in our hearts the anticipation and the longing and the desire for the second coming of Christ, because that's where you find yourself this morning. Most people don't wake up and go, I'm adventing perpetually for Jesus' return, but you are. Like, that's reality, that every single day of your life, until he comes back or until you go to be with him, you are adventing, you are waiting for something, you are hoping for something, you are longing for something, a desire that this world literally cannot satisfy, but this world is constantly pointing you to. That's what we're doing here. That's what we do when we come to church, is practice this adventing. So we've been looking in Advent at the topic of fear. We've been doing some character studies, and we're going to look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. How do we actually, because Jesus coming actually created fear for some people, it comforted fear for other people, but everybody in the story of Jesus' arrival, fear was kind of awakened, and Jesus kind of stepped into that fear in a specific way. So we've been studying this. I'm not going to just try to help us connect with like the truth of what's going on in the story. I'm going to help, hopefully in like a devotional way, us step into the story to see where do we see what's going on with these two characters? Where does this bring up fear in us? And what does Jesus want to do? Speak to us, meet us. Where does this fear lead us, especially as we come to the table this morning, hopefully to commune with the living God, okay? So that's what we're doing this morning. Suze, everybody, Suzanne Williams, she's going to read for us. This is Luke 1, verses 5 through 25, and then we'll just take a minute of silence before I jump in.
In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now let's just be still, silent. We're going to talk about silence here in a second. Jesus, in a season that can be just so noisy, so much going on, so many beautiful things, and in many ways, so many distractions and things that distract our heart. I pray, Father, now that as we open your word, as I try to share what you've shown me and taught me this week about me and for us, it would prepare us and make us very hungry for this table and the significance of how you broke the silence thousands of years ago and broke into a very desperate story. And so we bring our desperate stories, whatever those stories are. We all have pain that is unique to us but is not unique. It's called being a human being. And so speak to our hearts, Jesus. We need to commune with you. We need to be fed by you. So feed us through the preaching of your word and then the partaking of this beautiful meal that is an hors d'oeuvre for the feast that is to come. In your name, amen. Okay, so the fear that I'm going to talk about this morning, and I think it's a fear that we all experience at some level, maybe more acutely in different seasons, is the fear of what if what I'm waiting for never comes? What if the thing that I'm hoping for, the thing that I'm waiting for, the thing that I desire, what if that never comes in my life? Okay, so here are the four things we're going to talk about. And yes, I just said four things. So you can pray for me because we have a lot to do between now and when you get to come up here, all right? First thing is this, we see in this story, sustained service with sustained sorrow. I'll look this way to make sure these are the points I'm supposed to be preaching. Second thing is the scope of the salvation that we see in this story. The third thing is the significance of silence. And then lastly, what does it look like to actually learn how to sing in the dark? Okay? So that's where we're headed. Sustained service with sustained sorrow, the scope of salvation, the significance of silence, and then singing in the dark. First thing, sustained service with sustained sorrow. What do we know, if you've read this story before, maybe you have, maybe it's completely new to you, but what do we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth from what we just read, or what Sue's just read? Well, we know this, both he and his wife were of the priestly line of Aaron, right? They're priestly descent, so they have a certain kind of spiritual pedigree about them. But the most important thing that Luke wants us to know about them and said about them both in verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Okay? They were righteous in the sight of God. They were people of great character, people of great integrity, right? They were blameless, which is not to say that they were actually sinless. But you could think about it this way. They were steadfast. I mean, really devoted people, right? They were living right. Steadfast in seeking to fulfill all of the Old Testament law, right? All of the Lord's commands and decrees. So they were good folks, right? They were blameless. And then there's that word but in verse 7, right? Any time you've been around Midtown long enough, you know that everything you do, that we do this all the time, we say, nah, you know, this and this and this, but everything after the but is really what matters to us, right? So, but they were both childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. They were blameless, but, right? Life and much of their life, at least much of my life, can be lived after that word, but. I'm doing it, right? I'm trying to live the right way, but things aren't turning out the way that I hoped they would. The story forces us immediately to negotiate a fear, and here's the fear. What if I do all the right things? What if I try, right? Like, isn't that true? God loves a trier. What if I try really hard to live in all the right ways and God still doesn't give me what I hope for? What if he still, even if I try really, really hard, even if I'm working on it, right? He still doesn't give me what I hope for or how I hope for it or when I hope for it. What if he doesn't give me what I believe I need or as good Westerners, right? What I believe I'm actually entitled to from God. Like, if you're like me, I was at least raised, no one ever came out and said this like this bluntly, but I was raised in a way that says, you do good and you get good. That's how this works, right? I do good things, then good things happen to me. That's the economy. But if you live long enough, and I've lived long enough to say this with integrity, right? That doesn't always pan out, does it? That's not how life works. All of their piety, this is what Luke's trying to stir up in us, all of their piety didn't deliver. There was no child. There was no heir. It says there at the end that Elizabeth felt disgraced. They felt familial disgrace amongst the people and shame because they didn't have a child. Family, which is important. You just talked about it for a while. I mean, family's huge, even in this community. If we think family is big right now, family was everything in that community. To be barren was, at worst, you were viewed as cursed. At the least, you were forgotten. You could say this about the two of them. They were blameless, and yet they had blown up lives. Merry Christmas, everybody. All right, so I said this is going to be devotional, right? I'm not claiming to know exactly how Zachariah or Elizabeth thought. I'm sure they were definitely more holy than Dave Burden was, right? But I'm trying to invite you into how I think about this, to invite you to actually think about this. When I'm trying to live right, and things aren't going the way I want them to do, I fall into two ditches, okay? You look at the life of Job. Job was another character in Scripture that was described in Job 1:1. He is blameless and upright, and he feared the Lord, and he shunned evil, right? You remember Job's friends when they finally sat with him long enough, and they finally said what I think all of us kind of quietly actually believe in our own hearts, which is this. Here's the two ditches. First ditch is this: I must have done something that this is what's happening in my life. Raise your hand if you're familiar with that ditch. Oh, come on. Yeah, I must have done something to have this happen in my life. And I think part of the reason Luke's saying, hey, these folks are blameless is he's trying to like tamp us down from going into that ditch. Don't run there. But that's where I run. I must have done something to have this happen in my life or to not have this happening in my life. Or the other ditch is this: God must not be who he says he is because of this situation. I'm either not blameless enough, I'm not good enough, and that's why this is happening, or God isn't who he says he is because this isn't happening in my life. Either I'm not good enough, and that's why, or God's not good enough, and that's why. I think we'll see as we go through the story a little bit more, both of those conclusions, both of those dishes are way too reductionistic, and ultimately untrue. They probably, and you can think about this later, are a reflection of our need for control. Most of us deal with our fear by trying to control everything in our lives. I'm going to put me in a box, say it must be because I'm not well good enough, or I'm going to put God in a box and say God's not good enough. Because misery hates mystery. It does. But those two ditches, they're too reductionistic. They're ultimately untrue, even if they're understandable how we get there and they're very familiar to us. I'm familiar with both ditches. My car, my sad car, the little sad car that Dave drives around, right? When I am in sustained sadness, the ditch that I drift into most naturally is this ditch. I don't deserve this good thing that I want. God's good. I'm just not good enough for God to be good to me. That's the camp I naturally drift into, and I could give you tons of examples as to why I naturally drift into that. You can figure that out with your therapist, okay? Right? But I let God off the hook. That's my natural inclination. But every so often, when Davey's living right, you know, feeling pretty good about how I'm doing, right? When I'm living right in my own eyes, I can actually drift off into that other ditch. And that other ditch is I become really sour towards God. Because darn it, and I don't say darn it, but I'll say it in the pulpit. Darn it, don't you see what I'm doing down here? Don't you see the sacrifices I'm making? Don't you see what I'm giving up? I deserve better than this. You're not good. You don't care. Can a mother forget her nursing child like Isaiah 49? Yeah, well, I get it. You compared yourself to a mom who can't forget a baby, but you've forgotten me. We all, I'm begging you to admit it to yourselves. We all have places in our lives where we feel like I'm doing my part. And God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. Maybe it's a prayer that you've been praying that has not been answered. Or maybe it's even when we look at the promises of God, because the promises of God, they're wild. And man, they stir up that desire. They stir up that hope, right? We look at the promises of God in Scripture. And when I look at those things, or when I've prayed long enough, I don't know about you, but I start a stopwatch. I start a clock. And God, you only got a certain amount of time to actually deliver on what you promised or on what my prayer's about. Like, I don't know about you, but for me, we all interpret waiting, don't we? We all fill in the narrative of what our sustained sorrows are actually all about. What's the story that God's writing? And I'll tell you, for me at least, left to myself, rarely is my interpretation good or accurate. I'll give you an example. And I have this example three times this morning before I even started preaching. I saw three men who sent me texts that have gone for 2 weeks now that I haven't responded to. And I pride myself on getting back to people, okay? I ran into three of them. Just think about this for a second. When someone doesn't respond, let's just treat prayer and texting like the same thing for a second. When someone doesn't respond to your text, or come into my shoes, you don't respond to someone else's text. What conclusions, what narrative do you draw about that lack of response? You don't know?
I don't matter.
Yes. Do that. Come on. What are the other conclusions?
They don't like me.
They're mad at me.
They don't care.
I'm a bother. Yeah, I never, ever go, you know what? I bet they have a whole lot going on. Maybe even something traumatic's happened in their life that has absorbed all of their time. And so I they're probably got really, really important things that are going on. And so I'm going to pray for them and maybe even reach out another time. Just to see, like, I never do that. They're mad. Did I do something? Do I matter? You see what we do? I judge them or me. It's just like breathing, y'all. Interpreting our waiting and putting an interpretation on that that's rarely good or accurate. So here, Gabriel talks about, right, and we'll get into this here in a second, your prayer has been heard. I found myself while meditating on this passage going, when did he and Elizabeth stop praying? Like, if he uses their age as a reason for it to not be possible for them to get pregnant, is it possible? Is it reasonable? Let's at least think ourselves about ourselves. That they came to an age where they likely just stopped praying, stopped hoping, stopped longing. Of course. Like, I've stopped believing I can be a professional soccer player a long time ago, right? It's just not going to happen. They maybe got to a point where they were resigned. I think they likely did. Can't know for sure, but resigned or at least accepted the reality that this was their lot. So much so that when the thing that they desired came along, in God's timing and in God's way, it was too good to be true. So the question kind of, I know we ask you to examine your heart before you come up here. We don't ask you. Scripture does. Let's do the examination along the way. Where have I become resigned and cut off hope? Where might I be going through? Because they were doing an enormous amount of religious activity. Where am I going through the religious motions, but maybe my heart has completely shut down and left the building? If that's you this morning, two things. One, you're in good company, right? That's what Scripture's teaching us. Don't be ashamed. It's not what I'm trying to do here. Zechariah and Elizabeth were in that place. And God, there's some hope. There's some little hope crumbs. God is still working his plan, regardless of whether we're engaged or not. Do you believe it? For you. Not that it's just true for them, but do you believe that for you? That's sustained service with sustained sorrow. Secondly, the scope of salvation. Again, talking about me, thinking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Sustained suffering or waiting does something to me, and here's what it does. It always shrinks my thinking and my ability to be curious about what God's up to. It shrinks it. Like when you're going through something, I was with a buddy of mine in Texas who's going through an extreme cancer treatment, bone marrow transplant. Might still take his life, but they're hopeful about the prognosis. And he was talking to me. He's been separated from his children for 75 days in isolation. He said when he gets to talk to his kids, he said, I feel bad because I can't even think about hoping to be with my kids because I'm in so much pain. And I feel ashamed about that. Like, the pain of what's going on turns me, doesn't it? It turns us in. It's natural. It turns us in and shrinks my ability to think about anything other than what is going on to me or what's going on in me. I can become very self-orbiting. And it has me exclusively focused on what I believe will be my salvation. What's going to deliver me from this? Like, we all have something that we believe when we're in a sustained suffering moment, we believe that if I were to have that thing or that circumstance were to change or whatever, then I'd be complete. Then life would be life. I'd be whole. I use this word tenderly because I know there are plenty of people in this community who have gone through infertility. Life would be fertile. Then my life would be the garden that I want my life to be. Right? Because yes, there is infertility, like not being able to have a child when you want to have a child. But every single person in this room has some form of a lack of fertility. Maybe you're married and your marriage isn't fertile, right? Maybe it's not the marriage that you want to be in. Maybe you want it to be more than it is. Maybe you have economic infertility. Maybe you have social infertility or housing infertility, right? I want a house. I don't have a house. I got a house. I don't like my house. I want a different house, right? Scholastic infertility. I want my kid to be in a school that my kid can't be in. I wish their education were different. Fill in the blank. There's all some place in your life where your life is not as fertile. Vocational infertility. We believe, I was made for fertile. I was made for a garden. What do I do with that? Christmas is a great example, isn't it? How many kids, they probably are like, Dave's preaching, I'm going to the back, right? How many kids, or when you were a kid, that thing under the tree, right? The anticipation, it's like, once I get to open, right? At 5:45 a.m. for 30 minutes. And then what in the world are we going to do with the rest of the day? Right? And a week later, what is it? I've forgotten even about the thing that I thought if I got that thing, my life would be changed forever, right? You see this coat? Check this sucker out. This is a Columbia. 1989. I know, can't you see Nate Scheibe in this coat? It's an XL, it still fits me. It's the only thing that still fits me. Yeah, got the little Southwest print on the inside of the hood. So I've preached about this coat once before, and here's the story. We sold my childhood home. We moved my mother. My father died. We moved my mother to a different place, and I found this coat, and I talked about this coat. And this coat was purchased in Marion, Indiana at Galleon's, which was a sporting goods store. And I remember I was a freshman in high school, and I said to my mom, this coat has everything that I will ever want in a coat for the rest of my life. And so if I get this coat, Mom, I swear to you, Dad, I swear to you, I will never in my life need to buy another coat. This will be the only coat I will ever wear for the rest of my life. And you can speak to Emily Burden about this. That is a complete lie. This is probably the 180th, the first of 180 coats I've owned, right? I'm preaching this the rest of the time, so I just sweat. Like that? Is that sweet? This is the only coat I need. If I just get the coat. If we just had the kid, right? Elizabeth? Zachariah? What if something bigger is going on? What if there's a scope of the salvation that's bigger than just getting the coat? Or that just getting the thing that I believe is going to make my life the fertile garden that I want it to be, that I was made for? So what do? They cast lots, right? Zechariah was a priest on duty. He was chosen by lot there in verse 9, it says, according to the custom. He goes into the temple to burn incense, which I could go into all the history of this. It's just basically this. There's only one time in your life as a priest, I am going to wear the coat the rest of the time. There's only one time in your life as a priest that you got to do this specific act. Offering incense. It was an offering of intercession in the holy place as a preparation for the sacrificial offering that was to come. So he is literally, he's gotten the golden ticket here, right? And he gets to do this one thing that he didn't even know before they cast lots. This, hey man, your day's here. It's your time. And here comes Gabriel. The word then in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And he goes on to basically tell him, hey, this is what's going to happen for Elizabeth, for you. John the Baptist, we know, is the one he's talking about. He'll be a joy and a light to you. But there's something bigger going on. And many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of their parents to their children, the disobedient, to the wisdom of the righteous, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What is going on? Your prayer has been heard. Which prayer? The prayer for a son? Just imagine. That prayer could have been sitting on the shelf for a decade, 2 decades. Or the prayer for a Messiah. Right? The people outside were praying. They were praying for that. Right? Is it possible that right now, breaking into the mundane, normal day of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and into the 400 years of silence that Israel has lived with. Because that quote, that is a quote from Malachi 4, the last verses of the Old Testament. Israel has been waiting for 400 years for this news. And God is going to proverbially, you know, kill 2 birds with 1 stone, 2 prayers with 1 son. What if, here's for our consideration, my personal waiting and even some of my suffering has a bigger purpose than just what I'm going through? That's what Zechariah and Elizabeth would have had to grapple with. But they're a part, man, this just rails against our individualism. They're a part of a much bigger storyline. Your difficulty is a part of a much bigger storyline. That the son that they prayed for that could erase their family's disgrace was actually going to be a part of a redemptive plan to erase all of God's people's disgrace. By being the forerunner, the one who's coming in the power of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, to be the Messiah. John the Baptist is not just going to be their son, right? And many will rejoice. I mean, I love your kids, but it's hard to rejoice in your kids sometimes, right? We rejoice in our kids, but they're saying, no, no, no. Many will rejoice because of this boy. Why is this important for us to acknowledge? What happens, or what's the consequence, if I lose perspective in my sustained sorrows on what we're saying right now? That how God is or isn't moving in my life or responding or silent to my prayers, what happens when I forget that I'm a part of a bigger story than just me and Jesus? That I'm a part of a work that he's doing on behalf of all of his people? Well, let me give you an example. Man, I'm going to have to move. Oh, gosh, I can't do it. Yep, skip that. Here we go. A quote to consider from Elizabeth Elliot, who's somebody who suffered greatly. Lost her husband, Jim, in taking the gospel to the indigenous people of Ecuador. Here's what she says about it. He makes us, speaking of God, he makes us wait. He keeps us on purpose in the dark. He makes us walk when we want to run, sit still when we want to walk, for he has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in. He has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in. It's like Paul talking about having a thorn in the flesh. Remember when Paul said that he wanted the thorn removed, right? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. But he concluded something, and he concluded this. That thorn kept me from being conceited. It kept me from being proud and all the things that have been revealed to me. What Paul is concluding in his sustained sorrow is this: that thorn is a gift from the Lord, which if I don't have, I will not be the evangelist that I am called to be. Paul embraced that difficulty and was not defined by it, but he was refined by it. Brothers, sisters, is God's plan for your life, the scope of the salvation that he has brought to you, is it bigger than just your own personal story and trial? All right. Last 2 things. I'm going to have to say these really quickly. The significance of silence and then singing in the dark. So Gabriel tells him, hey, you're going to have a son. And it's not just going to be any son. It's going to be a special son. And it's not just going to take away your disgrace. It's going to take away the disgrace of God's people. It's going to lead to the coming of the Messiah that we read in the Advent reading. And Zechariah says something that I have a lot of compassion for him in saying. He says, how can I be sure about this? I'm old and so is my wife, which is an admission, yes, of doubt, but it's also an admission of hope. But in their context, they would have understood this. That would have been a request for a sign. Like, give me a sign, right? Show me something. Give me a sign that I know that what you said is true. And here's the sign he gets. Silence. Woo, right? I mean, he could have gotten a different sign, right? Gabriel could have gone like, hey, go home after you finish your shift at the priest job and go to that olive bush in your backyard and it will have apples on it. And then you'll know, right? That's not what he said. He said, no, you're going to be silent. And most commentators, because of what you read later in Luke, where they had to like sign to him, not just him to them, they believe this was not just he couldn't speak, he couldn't hear. Think about that. Like, mute and deaf. What's the sign? I'm going to limit you even further. You already are groaning about a limitation. I'm going to limit you even further. And I'm not doing that because I'm cruel. I'm doing that because I'm trying to create something in you, Zechariah. This is not punitive, it's purposeful. It's discipline. Yes, God disciplines the sons and daughters he loves. Why? Because it's a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are willing to be trained by it. I am disciplining you to deliver something. I am trying to birth something in you before I birth something through you. A book called Waiting, written by a guy named Ben Patterson, I read when I was on the farm 30 years ago. Shattered my framework. And here is the book Waiting, Finding Hope When God Seems Silent, is the subtext. At least as important as what you are waiting for is the work that God wants to do in you while you wait. Most of us don't believe that. At least as important as what you are waiting for is the work that God wants to do in your life while you wait. Zechariah, I'm going to make you silent. I'm going to limit you through your silence. Why? Because I want you to grow in the quiet of that, in the words that I've spoken to you, into belief, into faith, and then hope that your old age, that your inability to speak and even do your priestly job now, there is nothing that you can do, add or subtract, to take away from the fact that I am completing my promises to you and to all of Israel in my timing and in my way. You are going to truly be still and know that I am God. So, again, we're meditating on the way to the table. In your sustained sorrow, at least for me, it's very noisy. I talk a lot, and I listen a lot. And oftentimes what I talk about and what I listen to don't help. What do you stream in your sorrow? What's on your playlist? Honestly, where we regularly tune our hearts in our pain, or sorry, turn our hearts in our pain is how we tune our hearts. What am I turning to is tuning my heart. Okay? That's why in Hebrews it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, what the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him, which was you and me, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him. Look at him, that you don't grow weary and lose heart. The gift, the sign of silence for Zechariah was saying, ponder these words I've spoken. You can't hear any other words, and you can't speak any other words. Let them sink in. Let them comfort you. Let them correct you. Let them sustain you. Let them lift you. Let them be the narrative and replace the narrative that you maybe have written in your sustained sorrow. All right, last thing, singing in the dark. I just want you to go do this for me. Go read Zechariah's song. Right? I was going to read it for us right now, but after Mary finds out about Jesus and Mary and Elizabeth meet and talk, eventually Zechariah is allowed to speak, right? And he sings a song. And you'll be shocked when you actually read that song, because when his silence gives way, the first thing he sings about is everything that God has done for Israel, and the last thing he sings about is about his kid. And it's subtle, but it's significant, because the script is flipped in some ways, which is this: I now see the big picture, the big story, the thing that I'm a part of, that I'm wrapped up in, and that all of my sorrow has been wrapped up in. I'm looking at Jesus first, and then I'm going to talk about my life. Look at Jesus. So as we come to the table, I want you to look at Jesus, and I'm going to tell you something about Jesus right now. I believe this is kind of hard to wrap your head around, but I believe it's true. Jesus is also still waiting, in a sense, for us. He's waiting for us. In John 17, he preaches a sermon basically for four chapters to his disciples, and he prays a prayer, and he says this. This is his high priestly prayer. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and I want them to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I want those you have given me, which you're a part of if you're in Christ, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What is he saying? And what's true? The truth is that day that Jesus was praying to his Father about, it's not fully here yet, is it? Because we are not fully, we are with him in spirit, but you are not with him in body right now. We're all right here in this sweet old gym, right? You could say, in a sense, Jesus is also waiting for a birth, for his spiritual children to come fully arrive home. And if it's in his wisdom and it's in his will, because that's what we're living in, to wait, he will wait. Knowing that that's what's best for the world and us, you and I, we can join him in it. He's not asking us to do something that he's still not participating with. You feel the weight of that? The significance of that? He's given us his spirit as a deposit and a guarantee. You don't have to wait alone. You have resources. And the tree that we look to when we come to this table is not the Christmas tree and the presents under the tree or the stupid coat. It's the blood of Jesus. The guarantee is this: your waiting and your sustained sorrow is not a punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That blood says this is not a punishment, and this blood carries with it a promise. Everything one day, in spirit and in body and all of creation, all things will be made new. All sorrow will be undone. Every desire will be fully fulfilled entirely. And I can even dare to say this: those things will be sweeter because of the sorrow that we've gone through here. Amen? Let me pray for us and we'll come to the table. Jesus, oh my goodness, I'm going to take this coat off. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for anything that we go through. You always go through it infinitely more. Father, you know our sorrows. You carry our bottles in a tear, Scripture says. You're familiar with all of our ways, all of our thoughts, Lord. May we bring our hearts fully to you this morning and meet you in the silence of this table. May it not be silent in our hearts and our minds. May you be very noisy, very loud, proclaiming your love over us, your grace over us, your mercy over us, and speaking to the specific unfertile places in our lives and saying, hey, don't write a wrong narrative with that. Look at me. You are the joy set before me. I went to the cross for. I know it's hard, but I'm with you in that. And this is not what defines you. My love and my blood and my sacrifice are. We love you. In your name, amen.